Yeah, so we've reached Luke 16, if you want to look ahead to where we're reading in a few moments. I haven't told most people this, but I have a potentially life-threatening medical condition. It's called myopia, short-sightedness. Actually, on a deeper level, we're all short-sighted. The scales can't be fooled, and yet we sometimes eat like there's no tomorrow. The examiner can't be fooled, and yet we sometimes fail to study like there's no exam. The boss can't be fooled, and yet we sometimes relax like there's no deadline. There are countless examples of human short-sightedness. We don't always prepare for what the future holds. And the universal example is the most dangerous. One day, we will all be weighed in the balance, our lives examined, and all our work inspected by the Lord Jesus himself. He will return, and he cannot be fooled. Now, thanks to Jesus, if we rely on him, our shortcomings are paid for. But how should Christians prepare for Judgment Day? It's a theme that Jesus often visits in his parables. And in this series, we're looking at those parables unique to Luke's gospel. Today, Luke 16, the parable of the shrewd, or perhaps the far-sighted manager. I looked it up in a thesaurus. That's a synonym of shrewd, far-sighted, prudent. And it's a parable that does touch on the theme of money. We don't often talk about money and giving at Long Meadow, but Luke does often touch on that theme because Jesus often touches on money. Jesus thinks that in the light of Judgment Day, money is crucial. Not how much you have, but how well you use it. He knows that our finances reveal what we truly value. You may know in chapter 21, he'll highly praise a poor widow for her generosity, although all she could give to God was two little copper coins. Why does she get more praise than all the other donors? It's because her giving reflects her attitude to God. She gave everything. Are you eager for the return of Jesus? You'll see it in your spending and giving. Money is a great litmus test of discipleship. Particularly in a culture like ours, we are actually quite obsessed with wealth because we've got so much of it. Will we spend our resources on our own appetites, or will we invest our stuff for Christ's kingdom? Will it be yet another fag, another ticket, another treat? Or will it be another cheerful gift to bless others for Christ? Real Christians will put their money where their mouth is. Or in the words of Jesus, Luke 12:34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, is your heart set on this life or on the next with Jesus? If it's Jesus that you love, you won't store up treasure here. You'll invest in your future with him. That's where Jesus will be going with this parable. And you'll notice that chapter 16 starts with Jesus teaching his disciples. And that actually follows on from the start of chapter 15, where we were last week. Remember, crooks and outcasts were hanging on Jesus' words of mercy. But the Pharisees, some of those Jewish clerics, were grumbling. So Jesus gave three parables in chapter 15 about God searching out the lost. And it ended with a warning to the self-righteous who stood aloof. Those who didn't really love God. These Pharisees loved their reputation and they really loved money. So Jesus takes them apart with yet another parable in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 16. Then he'll apply it. Verses 9 to 13. Let's have a look. Luke 16. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer." And the manager said to himself, "What should I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. And he told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever's dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." You see, this parable is intended to undermine a love of money. And it starts with this dishonest manager who's been caught with his hand in the till, and the master, the managing director, has hauled him into his office and told him to clear his desk. He's fired. So he walks out the door and he stares into space. "What am I going to do? I can't work after this, not with embezzlement on my CV. I can't do manual labour. I've done office work all my life. I'm not about to go begging on the streets." And then the light bulb moment. Ding! Do others a favour so that when I'm jobless, they'll look after me. And so he calls in the businessmen who owe the company a lot. Maybe they're tenants with large farms whose harvests haven't paid their rent. The manager offers each debtor a reduced payment to make full and final settlement, and they accept with gratitude. And then in verse 8, news reaches the boss. And he doesn't seem to think that the manager has pulled a fast one and ripped him off again. Some people read it that way, but see what verse 8 actually says. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. Yes, at the start of the story, the crook was caught red-handed, but now his wisdom is applauded. So I reckon he's done nothing wrong in settling those debts. Perhaps because the interest was illegal by Jewish law anyway, or more likely, he waived his own commission. He got nothing, but the company was repaid. And now, well, his file of fax is full of people who are eternally grateful. And so the master only praises this manager for his shrewdness. He's been prudent, far-sighted. And Jesus makes that man an example. The boy done well. He prepared for the coming crisis. Like many savvy investors in the world, he thought ahead. If only Christians, the people of the light, were always that wise. He has a message for us in verse 9. This is the application. "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." So here's the point. Be far-sighted with your worldly wealth. Be far-sighted with your worldly wealth. Now, what's he saying here? That we should buy friends in this life? That wouldn't be real friendship, would it? But we should buy them so that they'll sneak us into heaven by the back door eventually? No, I don't think that's what he's teaching here. You don't get that message anywhere else. After all, no parable is an exact analogy. Only a few details here actually correspond to reality. So we're not about to get sacked by our heavenly master. Most of us are not cancelling debts of olive oil and wheat, are we? Therefore, we perhaps ought not take this bit as literal reality. We shouldn't think that we can get into heaven by buying friends here on earth. That's not the point. There's only one person, after all, who welcomes us into heaven, and that's the person whose home it is, Jesus. And you only share his home in eternity if you rely on him. You can't impress God by cancelling others' debts. No, you need your debts against him settled in full. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He paid for your sins. Phenomenal generosity. And then Jesus rose from the dead, utterly vindicated. And so our records are wiped clean when we're united to him. Only trusting in Jesus can we one day rise to eternal life. That's the eternal dwellings that we're longing for. It's being home with Jesus our Saviour. But how do you know if your claim to follow him is real? How can you tell if you're a real Christian? Well, you'll see it in your attitude to money. Are you far-sighted or short-sighted? Because there will come a day when your money is worthless. As we said 2 weeks ago, you can't take it with you. And when it's gone, you want to be welcomed into eternal dwellings, don't you? So you have a choice. Do you spend your resources now, or do you invest them for eternal life? David Cook tells a story of walking into a coffee shop, and he buys a cappuccino for £2.50, and he pulls out of his wallet a crisp £50 note, and he hands it to the barista behind the till, and she examines it for a moment, and she says, "Sir, you cannot use that here." Now he replies, "But I earned it, fair and square. I got rent from a property in Mayfair." And she says, "No, sir. That £50 note is not legal tender. That money had value in the game of Monopoly, but not in the real world." Well, what will we do when this game is over and reality kicks in? The day will come when we stand before God and we might present our worldly wealth, a house and car, pension, rich experiences and treats, and he'll say to us, "That's not legal tender." But then someone behind us might say, "Oh no, hang on, I know you. You sent Bible translators to our village." Another will say, "I know you. You took me in when I was a refugee." Another will say, "I know you. You contributed to that medical team coming to our village, and they told us about the Saviour. I know you. You paid for those church planters. You gave money for that humble woman to come and live among us on our estate. I know you. You lavished your time and energy on me. I saw that what little you had, you gave because of Jesus." And above all those little testimonies, you'll hear echoing the verdict of the king. "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." We are not saved by our generosity and sacrifice. But genuine faith is shown in how you invest your money. So in verses 10 to 13, Jesus brings out three particular applications, and they all prevent short-sightedness with your worldly wealth. He's going to say, don't squander it, don't steal it, and don't cling to it. Firstly, don't squander it. Verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Trustworthy or untrustworthy? We've seen that contrast already in Jesus' parables. Remember the foolish farmer who had a bumper harvest but simply wanted to hoard it in bigger barns? He was entrusted with all that, but he proved faithless. And so he was not entrusted with more in the next life, far from it. He lost out on real life with Jesus. For he failed to see that his wealth now was meant to bless others. The guy ultimately loved himself and not God. What a total contrast the Good Samaritan is. He lavished his precious time and gold on an enemy with no expectation of repayment. Just as Jesus said in Luke 6:35, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be called sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. True riches await, you see. There's an inheritance. There's great reward for God's true children. And they look like his because they share his generosity, his generous nature. Why? Because they've experienced his kindness themselves. And they know he's generous to thankless sinners. And that's just infectious. People of the New Covenant know that the Old Testament tithe of a mere 10% no longer applies. For in the New Testament, the standard of generosity is self-sacrifice. It's Christ himself. It's huge. It may not happen overnight, but if you know his generosity personally, then you'll start showing the same open-handedness to others. That's glorious. It's joyful. He won't squander what you have. You'll give it. And that will show that you're ready for true riches in glory. Jesus said in chapter 12, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that won't wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Now, the New Testament says we should also be prudent and save a little, and that God even provides a little for our enjoyment. But what does it look like to invest in heavenly treasure? What kind of generosity is Jesus looking for? Well, Satan would say to you, ha, last budget, well, that was fine. What you gave last year, that felt sacrificial enough. Don't go any further. You're fine. You are ticking the generosity box. But hang on the Christian journey, we experience God's grace more and more, don't we? And our vision of the future inheritance is getting clearer and clearer. God is dealing with our spiritual short-sightedness. And that means surely we want to be even more generous than last year. Generosity is not a yes or a no. It's something you grow in. You never arrive at God's level of generosity, not in this life. You journey with him from selfish short-sightedness to far-sighted kindness. Each year you squander less and you give more for Jesus. That's your aim anyway. A friend of mine recently applied for tax credits, which is calculated on the basis of total income minus total giving. And so he filled in the form detailing his charitable donations, But HMRC came back to him and said, no, we don't believe those figures. We want evidence. Because nobody gives that much of their income to charity. And so he had to send them the documents to prove that's actually what he was giving. What if a non-Christian examined your accounts? Would they believe your level of giving? Would it seem prudent in their eyes? Or would it seem lavish? As if everything in your life is geared towards the age to come. Of course, not all of us have disposable income. But we can still give something. We have resources that God has put at our disposal to bless others. Accommodation, transport, time, emotional energy. It's not just about money. But we are to cultivate hearts that are as generous as Christ, because we stand to be so wealthy in the next life. Push the bounds of big-heartedness in this life, folks. Be far-sighted with your worldly wealth. Don't squander it. The second application that Jesus makes is in verse 12. And it's don't steal it. Don't steal it. If you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Embezzlement, you see, is a type of theft. It is to pilfer money that someone else has placed in your care. And what do we have that God did not entrust to us? Nothing. Everything we have actually belongs to God. So let's not embezzle him, behaving as though it's all ours. Don't steal your worldly wealth from God. Do we think no one will hold us to account for how we use it? It's his stuff, his money, his time, all entrusted to us. So for the love of God, keep re-examining your spending. May I suggest you invite others to help you in this? Should I have bought that car? Those shoes? I'm thinking of treating myself with this. What do you think? And that would be totally against our worldly culture, wouldn't it? Of keeping financial decisions entirely private. But who says Christians have to adopt the values of the culture around them? Friends, one day all the accounts will be laid bare anyway. I could so easily fool myself that every line in my ledger is okay. Yet my opinion could just be a little subjective, couldn't it? So this year, for the rest of my life actually, I want to see what others think of my spending. I won't share it with everybody. And I'm probably not going to ask the rich ones or the trendy ones either. I'm going to ask the poor ones, the generous ones, the mature Christians, to see if my vision might just be a little short-sighted. I want to be far-sighted with my use of worldly wealth. Not to squander it or to effectively steal from God. Jesus has one final application in verse 13. Don't cling to it. Don't cling to it. He says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one. He will cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Wealth, you see, is a very useful servant, but it's a terrible master. Christians, what are we clinging to? What governs our priorities? The people around us so often cram all the experiences they can into their lives. Got to travel there, see that, taste this, enjoy the fad, hear this, watch that, buy it now, spend the money, because you can't spend it after death. Of course, there are some things we need to buy now, food, clothing, accommodation, transport. But can worldly wealth truly satisfy us in the long run? No. So will you seek rest in a new conservatory, or will you enjoy rest in Jesus? Will you hunt for joy in trendy stuff or in the glorious King? Will you find real security in that bigger pension or in your Saviour? Whatever you own, or rather whatever God has entrusted to you, do not cling to it. Rather, employ it to serve God. Don't adore your possessions. Adore Jesus instead. Because you cannot serve two masters. Predictably, in verse 14, the Pharisees start to ridicule Jesus and they sneer at God. So in verse 15, Jesus unmasks their true poverty. You guys love your reputation, your wealth, your status. By that, you're trying to save, justify yourselves. But tell you what, that is detestable to Almighty God. It's an abomination because you're actually trying to replace him. And we'll see next week in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that your attitude to wealth determines your destiny. Sadly, those who love money don't love Jesus. They're not saved. They're heading for hell. If you hold your possessions tightly, you aren't holding on to Jesus. They say that in South India, they have a special tactic for capturing small monkeys. You hollow out a coconut and you place a piece of fruit inside. And when a hungry monkey comes along, he sniffs the food and he plunges his hand inside and grabs it. Only to find that his fist is too big to pull back through the hole. Driven by his short-sighted hunger, he won't let go. If he just opened his hand, he'd have his freedom. But he's unwilling to see that his clenched fist spells his doom. Friends, we've got to stop monkeying around with monetary wealth. It only lasts a moment. You cannot serve both God and money. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 7 gives us the antidote to the allure of worldly wealth, and it is to excel in this grace of giving. Open your hand and use this fleeting stuff for Jesus. Don't let it cling to you. Don't cling to it. For then you'll have a better grasp of Jesus' hand, and he will lead you to true eternal riches. It's hard to see practical examples of this and those around us. Those who are best at it are probably the most humble, and you won't hear about it. And our culture is so obsessed with security or with spending, isn't it? But there are many great heroes of generosity in the past. I've often mentioned John Wesley, the travelling evangelist in the 1700s, a contemporary of John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. John Wesley travelled around and preached the gospel, and he worked out he could live on £30 a year, and he gave the rest away. Now, when he started out, he only earned about £32 a year, so he didn't have a lot to give away. But when his fame grew and people started giving more that he could travel around and share the gospel, he eventually began earning more like £1,400 a year, way in excess of what he actually needed. But he still gave away everything except £30 that he needed. Eventually, he was giving away 98% of his earnings. He was investing, totally invested in heavenly treasure. He was following in the footsteps of the Saviour who gave everything. Not to pay him back, but just to copy him, to enjoy that pleasure of giving. Brothers and sisters, be far-sighted in your use of worldly wealth. Don't squander it. Don't steal it from God. Don't cling to it. For true riches await in eternity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that so often we have used our time and money, our possessions selfishly. Forgive us. thank you for your awesome generosity to us, that you paid for all our wrongs on the cross. We stand before the Father righteous. We stand to inherit. And now out of those extraordinary riches, enable us to give to others. Open our hands that we would copy your model of generosity. That others would see your goodness more clearly through us. For your glory we pray. Amen.